This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, I have the wonderful privilege of getting to introduce Dr. Bruce Ware. On January 2nd, 1990, I walked into Bierman Hall and took Theology 1 from Bruce Ware, and it changed my life. And then I took Theology 2 from Bruce Ware, and that changed my life. And Bruce has been such a wonderful teacher. He's a great author. He is a wonderful husband, father, grandfather. And it is a real privilege to count him as a friend. And he certainly is no stranger to Grace Community Church. In fact, I've lost track of how many times you've been out here, but it's always a delight. Bruce, please come.
Well, it is a joy to be back here at Grace Community Church with you. It's one of the churches that I think of as kind of an extension of my own church and family. You know, just we're so in sync with you and your leadership here, and I feel very much at home here with you. And so it's a great delight to be back with you and see a lot of familiar faces, but some I don't know. So that's a good thing, too. New people are coming to your church, and that's great. My wife Jody sends her greetings also. She loves being here also, and I know she would love being here this time as well, but life is full. A lot of things going on back there in Louisville, Kentucky as well, and she's very busy. She teaches in the Seminary Wives Program at Southern. There are about 250 women every Thursday night. These are wives of seminary students who come together for classes at Southern, and she teaches a class with Mary Moeller this term. The two of them are team teaching a course on biblical femininity, and she does a course on hospitality. She does a course on prayer. She does a number of things, and she's the administrator for the program, so she's busy in good things. So well, this morning, my talk with you is, compared to what John had last night, it's a piece of cake. This is much easier. I mean, it's just the Trinity. I mean, really, you know. So, I mean, it's not all this weird stuff that is taking place these days. The Trinity and marriage was the topic that Brian asked me to address first in this first session that I have with you. And it's a delight to do so. I hope you have the handout. It at least has an outline to follow along what we're going to be looking at together. To talk about the Trinity and marriage, we first have to have some basic understanding of the Trinity, which I suspect your church is in much better shape than most would be. But I do want to spend just a little bit of time with you so that we have kind of a common understanding to work with as we think of the doctrine of the Trinity. I think of the doctrine of the Trinity, if you could think of this visual metaphor, as a giant block doctrine, huge, massive, weighty, glorious block doctrine of the Trinity that is upheld by two pillars. And both of these pillars have to be in place. Both of them have to be very sturdy in order to hold up this doctrine. The first of these pillars is what you might call the distinction pillar. Distinction, where Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct from each other. The Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Spirit. So this is not, it is not like this. Here's an example of what the Trinitarian names, Father, Son, and Spirit, are not like. It's not like three names I have. I'm Bruce, I'm Mr. Ware, and I'm Jody's husband. So all three of those names apply to me, but here's the thing. Anything you'd say about Bruce, you would also say about Mr. Ware. Anything you'd say about Mr. Ware, you'd also say about Jody's husband. So what would you conclude? Well, Bruce must be Mr. Ware. Mr. Ware must be Jody's husband, right? Well, that is not the case with the Trinity. There is something you say about the Father, you do not and cannot say of the Son. There's something you say about the Son, you do not and cannot say of the Spirit. They have to be distinct, or what we would call the doctrine of the Trinity would collapse into Unitarianism, right? If they're just three names for the same person, then you have a Unitarian view of God. But we hold to Trinitarian monotheism. Okay, so the Trinitarian side of it requires then that there is real distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. Each of them are persons, personal expressions of the one God, which brings up the second pillar. The second pillar that has to be in place to uphold the doctrine of the Trinity is the equality pillar, or even better, perhaps, unity pillar, that Father and Son and Spirit are equally God because each of them possesses the one and undivided eternal divine nature. The Father's nature is the identically same nature as the nature of the Son. The Son's nature is the identically same nature as the nature of the Spirit. Again, that's different from what we know at the human level. So we, for example, just to give you a contrary example, we, for example, are equal in that we are all humans, right? You have a human nature, and I have a human nature, but your human nature is a distinct human nature. It is your human nature, not mine, right? And my human nature is my human nature, not yours. So if after the meetings take place today, I'm in a car accident and die, well, my human nature is done with. Well, not really. You know, we're just thinking theoretically here. I know the afterlife and all that. But yeah, so my human nature is gone, but you live on, right? Well, this is not the case with the Trinity, where the nature of the Father is the identically same nature as the nature of the Son. The nature of the Son is the identically same nature as the nature of the Spirit. So there is one divine nature. If there are three natures, like Peter, James, and John, or for those from the 60s, Peter, Paul, and Mary, take your pick, right? If there are three natures like that, then we don't have Trinitarian monotheism. We have tritheism, right? Tritheism, if there are three natures, but that's not the case. One nature, fully possessed by Father, fully possessed by Son, fully possessed by the Spirit. So one nature, but three distinct personal expressions of that one undivided divine nature. Now, here's an illustration that I believe the Lord gave to me. If it works, He gave it to me. If it doesn't work, I came up with it myself. So that's kind of how this goes. I was teaching my own two girls when they were little, teaching them through doctrines of the faith at their bedtime, and came to the doctrine of the Trinity, and wanted so badly for an illustration to help them get this. But all the illustrations I was aware of were very good illustrations of one heresy or another, but they weren't good illustrations of the Trinity. So I was frustrated, went to bed, and I remember praying. I said, Lord, if there is something, please help me see it. Well, one night I woke up in the middle of the night, about 3 a.m., had this idea in mind, got up and wrote it down so I wouldn't forget, and I've used it ever since. So here it is. Imagine if I had a whiteboard behind me, and I drew on the board a large a circle with a blue pen. So you have on the board one circle that is encompassed by a blue line. All right. Now I take a green marker and draw on the board a green circle that overlaps exactly the blue one. So you have on the board one circle. The blue circle is the green circle, but the blue line is not the green line. So now you take one more marker and overlap exactly the blue and the green circles, and you have a red one now on the board. So now you have on the board one circle, because the blue circle is identically the same as the red circle, and the red circle is identically the same as the green circle, but the blue line is distinct from the red line, and the red line is distinct from the blue, from what did I say there? The green line. So you have three distinct expressions of one circle. The green circle, the blue circle, the red circle, distinct expressions of this identically same circle. Something like that is true within the Trinity, in which the Father, Son, and Spirit all possess the one nature. So they all have all of the essential attributes of God. You know, it's not the case that certain attributes are divided up and the Father gets some of them and the Spirit gets some of them and the Son gets some of them. Oh, no. All of the essential attributes of God are possessed fully by Father, Son, and Spirit because they all possess the one nature of God. But the Father is a distinct expression, personally, a personal expression of that nature, and the Son and the Spirit likewise. Okay, so here we have then these two pillars that have to be in place, the distinction pillar and the equality or unity pillar. Let me just remind you of the opening verse of John's Gospel, where you see both of these pillars indicated in the way John thinks of the Father-Son relationship. John begins John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Which pillar? Which theme? Distinction, right? One is with the other. The two of them are together. Face to face, as it were, with one another. So distinction, but then the last phrase, "and the Word was God." Equality, unity, one God that is Father and Son. And of course, Spirit could be brought in there as well. Okay, so this is the understanding then of the Trinity that I want us to think about, where you have distinction as well as the unity, the oneness that you have of the one God. Let's move on now to Roman numeral 2, where we see here some of the biblical basis for connecting the doctrine of the Trinity to God's design for marriage. Isn't it interesting that when you're reading through Genesis 1 on the days of creation, that at verse 26, the language changes. Up until that point, all the way through, we have read, "Then God said, let there be, let there be, let there be," all the way through. But at verse 26, we read the words, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish and the creeping things." So God created man in his own image. Now listen, "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Fascinating, isn't it? All of a sudden, plural. Where does this come from? This plural. I mean, it really is shocking in the sense that you realize one of the overwhelming themes of the Old Testament that God drove home to his people constantly is that there is one and only one God. "There is no one like me," declares the Lord. "There is no one other than me." God is exclusively God. God is incomparably God. There is only one God, and that is the God of Israel. And yet, this God has a plural reality as well, the us. So it's fascinating that he would introduce that right at that very point when he's creating man, where he creates man as human, as male and female. So indeed, we have the singularity and plural in God reflected in singularity and plural in the creation of man as male and female. Beautiful in the way God displays that. Now, it's just a really remarkable thing. I think there are some things that flow out of that as we think about it a bit. One is this, is that there is something about the very nature of God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, that displays for us what perfection is. Would you all agree with me that God is perfect? God is perfect, cannot be improved upon. And here's the thing, that perfect God is a social unity, is a God who is one only as he is three. A God who is three only as he is one. So there is in perfection then, not, I mean, you know, what we tend to think of in our Western tradition is the singular person who can do it all, the superhero type figure, right? That's perfection. You know, whether it's Superman or whether, you know, what other of your favorite superheroes might be, perfection would be an individual, isolated individual, able to withstand anything on his own, just completely independent of anything else. But evidently, this is not perfection, because perfection is God, and God is Father, Son, and Spirit, who is the one God. So it's no surprise then, really, when you think about it, that when God creates the man who is himself alone, God's not done yet, right? So in Genesis 2, you have these startling words. This is in Genesis 2 before there is sin. So we're talking about a perfect world now, right? Well, perfect, but yeah, keep listening here. Perfect world, no sin. And then all of a sudden you hear God say of the man as he's naming the animals. He looks at Adam and he says, "It is not good for man to be alone." I mean, those words, "not good," are just alarming, because through Genesis 1, what have we read about every day of creation? It was good. It was good. It was good. Genesis 1:31, God looked at all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now Genesis 2, it's not good. Wow, it's arresting, isn't it? It's not good. What is not good? That man should be alone. Evidently, perfection, as it relates to the created order, and in particular, those made in his image, involves social relationship. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And of course, the most intimate of those social relationships that God creates is marriage. But it isn't just that. I mean, think kind of fast forward a bit and think of how important it is that a church like this, a local church, understand that each member is gifted in such a way that we all need each other, right? The foot needs the eye, and the eye needs the ear, and the ear needs the hand. And there is this interdependence of the body on the various parts of the body. Well, again, get the point. This is really significant. This is not a concession to our weakness, to our limitations and frailties and imperfections. This is an establishment of the way human life is meant to work at its best. So God does not intend for any of us ever to think of ourselves as independent, isolated individuals who can handle everything on our own. No, he created us for one another, for community, for interdependence in our relationships with each other. And of course, marriage is at the top of the list, you know, when it comes to those relationships. It's the one that God put in place first to then give rise to family as children come into the mix. And then through that, eventually community of faith, where we share together in a body of believers the commonality that we have with one another in sharing our lives, helping one another, assisting in various ways, enabling each of us enabling others to grow with gifts God gives to us, and we in turn receive from them what they have to give to us. So, you know, there's no single person in the church who is just a giver or just a receiver. Each one of us is both. I often tell my seminary students, this is something you're going to have to remember when you get into ministry, because your mindset is probably going to be, I'm the giver. You know, I'm the one who's prepared, and I come, and I'm here to minister. I'm here to give. And you don't think of yourself as a receiver, but you need to. You need to realize you don't have it all. And there are people in the body of Christ who are gifted to minister to you. But then you need to help your people understand there's nobody out there who's just a receiver. You just come and soak, right? That's all we're here to do is just come and soak. Oh no, we're here to give as well as to receive, because every one of us is given a gift in the body of Christ. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12? For the common good, for the building up of the body of Christ. So I see what happens in church as an extension of the same principle, that God created perfect human life to be one that is shared life, that is in fact community life together, to borrow Bonhoeffer's way of talking about it. So indeed, what you see in the Trinity then is this very reality. Remember, God is perfect, and perfection is social unity. Perfection is diversity of persons who are together in the most profound unity possible, where Father, Son, and Spirit share together the same goals and aspirations, the same drives and ambitions, the same purposes and work, all together, but each contributing in the distinctive ways that is appropriate for Father and for Son and for Spirit, accomplishing the one work of God. So indeed, we are created then in His image, in part, I believe, as He creates us to be interdependent upon one another, and marriage being the chief example of that, the chief expression of that. Now, let me just for a moment say, I think image of God is much more than this. When God says, let us create man in our image, there's been a lot of work that has been done over the past 50 years or so, 60, 70 years or so, that has shown, I believe, that the primary emphasis of image of God is the is what might be called the vice regency responsibility that we have before God of ruling on God's behalf, of accomplishing the work God gives us to do, representing Him in what we do. I mean, didn't Jesus exhibit image of God perfectly as He carried out the will of His Father, right? This is what He did. I do not speak on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me. I do the works He gave me to do. I can do nothing that the Father has not given me to do. I mean, so you hear this from Jesus constantly, and what that exemplifies is image of God, is the carrying out of His work as God has given Him to do that, and He does so to the glory of God, realizing that He is responsible to do the work of another, to speak the words of another, to accomplish the will of another, and He does that perfectly. So image of God, I think, centrally is that concept. But now add to that, how is that vice regency, that responsibility of doing the work of God, representing God in the things that we are called to do, how is that carried out by us? And the answer is not by individuals alone who act independent of others, but rather as the man is given a helpmeet, right? It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. For what purpose? Well, in that context, in the work that he has to do. Now, of course, it's more than that. It involves, obviously, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and the other things that flow from that. But nonetheless, there is this sense of shared responsibility that takes place, because the carrying out of the work of God is something that is to be done in union together, in relationship with one another, just as God carries out His work in relationship with one another as the Trinitarian persons, then each contribute in their distinctive ways to accomplish and fulfill the one work of God. So we do that, but we do it together. How good it is to do it together. What a wonderful thing that is. And you know, I just think we have to rethink so much of what is in what shapes our intuitions in the culture we live in, that puts so much emphasis on individualism, and we lose sight of the biblical vision of the beauty and the glory and the necessity of shared responsibilities, of social relationships that we are to have with one another. And again, principally, most centrally in marriage and family, but then extending beyond that to the family of God, even as that metaphor is used in the Bible. Now, one more thing I want to say on this point from Genesis 1. Not only is image of God, the ruling on God's behalf, carrying out his work, not only is it to be done in union together, in relationship, rather than isolated individuals, but then there's also a structure that God puts in place in the way in which the man and the woman are to carry this out. There's a structure in which God establishes right from the very beginning male headship in the relationship between the man and the woman. Now, male headship, if you're not familiar with that term, simply refers to the idea that he assigns to the man in the relationship a certain responsibility, a certain accountability. He will give an account. I mean, you remember when sin takes place? Who sinned first in the garden? The woman, right? Took of the fruit and ate of the tree, gave to her husband, he ate second. But who does God come to? Adam, where are you? What do we read in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 about how sin has come to us? As in one man sin entered the world, as in Adam all died, in Christ all are made alive. So indeed, there is this God-given responsibility and accountability that is given to the man in the relationship. She is created, remember, to help him. I will make a helper suitable for you. He had already given to the man the work he was to do, and then brought the woman in the midst of him carrying out what he was already given by God to do. So she comes to assist him in this. So it is very important, I think, in order to reflect accurately what God designed for us, that we see this in what is called nowadays a complementarian relationship of men and women. It's a term that was actually coined by Wayne Grudem and John Piper in 1987 to provide a different word for what had been called in the church the hierarchical view. It's not a bad word, but it has bad connotations in our culture, so they didn't want to keep using it. Or the traditional view. Well, whose tradition? You know, it's a problem because there's parts of the tradition that are pretty ugly, you know, that we don't want to identify with. So they coined a new term that referred to the completing of the man. Boy, we're at high elevation here, aren't we? I'm just noticing how dry my mouth is, you know, so. How do you do it? The completing of the man by bringing to him the woman, in a completing in a way in which the two, yes, are equally human, equally image of God, of equal worth and dignity, equal value before God, but distinct in roles that they are to carry out. And so there's not a duplication, strictly speaking. Two humans, yes, but not duplicate humans. There's Ish and Isha. Right? So Adam names her when she is brought to him. She shall be called Isha because she is taken from Ish. Very close to woman because she's taken from man, right? So indeed, she has my nature. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, but she is distinct from me as woman. And so in this male-female relationship then, God designed for there to be male headship in that relationship. You know, by the way, in the New Testament, when Paul is dealing with the question of role of women in ministry and wants to give biblical support for why, for example, a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man, where does he go? Genesis 2. Genesis 3. He goes back to the created design of God to ground his convictions that indeed there are certain things that women should not do that are only given to qualified men to carry out, and he grounds it in the very created order of God. So why is it a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man? For it was the man who was created first, not the woman. Well, you know, back in Genesis 2, you might think, well, it's just a flip of the coin, you know? I mean, it's just a draw of the straws. You know, he could have created the woman first, and then the man. It really wasn't significant that he created the man first. Well, evidently it was, because that's what the Apostle Paul looks to under inspiration. Who do you think knows better, him or us? Right? So he, under inspiration, he indicates that mattered. It mattered that God created him first because that signals a primacy in the relationship. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he takes it one step further. It was not the man who was taken from the woman. That's how I came into this world. It's called mother, right? I think we all get that idea. It was not the man who came from the woman, but the woman came from the man. So the very means by which God created the woman, instead of creating her from the dust of the ground as a separate, independent human being, no, he takes the rib from the man and forms the rib into a woman, takes her to him, and he says, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken from Ish. And so you realize the dependence that is built into that relationship. Yeah, she's bone of my bone. She has my nature, but she's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. You see it? So the primacy of the male in the relationship. Well, I won't go through, there's 10 reasons that I see in Genesis 2 and 3 for this. I've just given you two of them. There's a whole bunch more. It's amazing how much is there. But the point is, he establishes this complementarian relationship from the very beginning. It is not the case, friends, that sin is what introduces the headship of the man as he now dominates her because he's sinful and she acquiesces because she's sinful. That's another view out there that's very popular that would say that male headship is a byproduct of sin. Absolutely not. It rather is the case that male headship is the direct purpose and design of God in creation. Now, if you ask the question, why? Here's my answer. Because again, part of the purpose in creating us in the way that he did is to reflect something about God. Well, another feature about God that is so clear from the scriptures is that there is what you might call I'll put it this way, what the early church theologians called a taxis. It's a Greek word that looks like yellow cabs in New York City, right? T-A-X-I-S, but it's pronounced taxis, which refers to an order in the Trinity. The Father, the early church fathers held, is unbegotten. The Son begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So this order of first, second, third persons in the Trinity, which then carries with it this implication. The Father, because he is unbegotten, and because he begets a Son, and he does so eternally, this isn't something that takes place in time, this is eternally begetting the Son. Because the Father is the eternal Father, he always acts in a manner that befits who he is as Father. And the Son, because he's always the eternally begotten Son of the Father, he always acts in a way that befits who he is as Son. And so you find in the Bible this absolutely undisputable and irrevocable example of the Father is the one who sends, the Son goes. The Father commands, the Son obeys. The Father wills, the Son carries out the will of the Father. The Father designs, the Son implements the design of the Father. So you see this and you never find the Son sending, the Father going. The Son commanding, the Father obeying. The Son designing and the Father carrying out the design of the Son. Oh no. It's irreversible, Father to Son, in that relationship, which indicates then an intrinsic and inherent authority submission structure within the very Godhead that flows out of their ontology. Ontology meaning their being, that the Father is the eternal Father who begets a Son who is eternal Son. Because he's eternal Father, because he's eternal Son, this is an eternal relationship then that marks how they work together. Well, can you believe it? That reality that is reflected in how God creates us in his image and in marriage with male headship in the relationship of Adam over his wife. And really, this is why then this is such an important thing. One of the reasons it is such an important thing, because indeed we're reflecting something of the Trinity, something of the very reality of God, as we indeed portray eternal authority and submission now in created form, just as we see eternal unity and distinction in created form. Eternal social unity in created form. We see now eternal authority and submission in its created form as he designs marriage to be one of the chief examples of what you see in the Trinity. Let me tease you with just one other thought on this, and that is it possible that, because, you know, we're talking about Father and Son, where's the Spirit in this? The Trinity, if you count right, is three, right? Not two, right? So Father, Son, and Spirit. Is it possible that as the Father has authority over the Son, and then Father and Son have authority over the Spirit, right? You remember when Jesus sends the Spirit in John 16, he says of the Spirit, he will not speak on his own initiative, just as the Son had said of the Father. I do not speak on my own initiative. This is in John 8. I speak as the Father tells me. Now in John 16, the Spirit, he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears from me, that's what he'll speak. So the Son has authority over the Spirit. Father and Son have authority over the Spirit. Well, so in the very Genesis 1, 26 to 28 context, guess what else we learn of? So God created them in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So indeed, children come from them who are under the authority of mom and dad. So there does seem to be a very beautiful symmetry then in the ultimate authority of the Father over the Son, but Father and Son having authority over the Spirit. Ultimate authority of the husband over his wife, but husband and wife as father and mother have authority over the children. So indeed, something of the Trinity reflected. Okay, let's move ahead. 1 Corinthians 11:3, we also see then this principle expressed by the Apostle Paul, where he says it in this statement that Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of the woman, but God is the head of Christ. So that last one is, as it were, the grounding of the relationships that were earlier stated, including man is the head of woman. Now, most commentators would argue, and I think they're probably right about this, that God is the head of Christ is referring to Christ as the Messiah, that is, in his human and incarnate existence. But you've got to remember that the Son, when he comes to fulfill the will of the Father in the incarnation, is just acting now in the incarnation in the way he as Son has always acted, right? He is sent into the world as the eternal Son, who isn't incarnate yet, right, to become incarnate. And so he is submitting to the will of the Father in coming. And then he submits to the will of the Father as he carries out the work that he does. So I think the headship of God over Christ, though the focus here is on Christ in the incarnation, it extends beyond that to really the Son's relationship with the Father always. That is the case. So indeed, that's the grounding then for man is the head of the woman. And if you're wondering, is this all men over all women? I don't think so. I don't think this is what Paul is saying. Because if you keep reading just a few verses more, you realize what he's thinking, what he has in his mind is the original couple, right? It was not the woman who came from the, I said it wrong again. It's not the man who came from the woman, but the woman came from the man and so on. So those indicators in 1 Corinthians 11, he's referring back to the original creation of the man and his wife, and so he has in mind that marriage relationship in which the man is the head of the woman in that marriage relationship. So indeed, confirmed, I believe, by 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now, moving on to Roman numeral 3, some Trinitarian features that are applicable to marriage. The first one, I think that just about anybody would look at and say, boy, isn't this beautiful, the love relationship within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Spirit enters into the love of the Father and the Son. Their acceptance of one another, their admiration for one another. Their commitment to each other, you know, in the Trinity is such a beautiful example of how marriages should exhibit this love and acceptance and admiration and commitment to one another. I know Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 5 that wives are to respect their husbands. That's very important to a man. And I don't want to minimize that for one moment, but I know it's also important for wives to feel that they are respected by their husbands. It matters to them. If their husbands think well of them, if they honor them for the things that they do. And I just think this is a very important thing that husbands can convey to their wives, is how much they respect the hard work that they do, the thoughtfulness with which they carry out their responsibilities, the devotion they have to the children, and the very various things that they're responsible for. So there ought to be in a home this kind of mutual support, acceptance and love and care and admiration, commitment to one another, which marks the Trinity beautifully, perfectly. So that should mark our homes. Secondly, harmony. Harmony, which is a wonderful concept. When is it, now this is a musical metaphor, when is it that you have unity in a musical performance that is not unison, and distinction in your musical performance that is not discord? Where do you have unity that is not unison? You know what unison is? We all sing the same line of notes, right? Where do you have unity that is not unison? And where do you have distinction that is not discord? Do you want my definition of discord? 3 3-year-olds sitting on the same piano bench, banging on the keys. That's discord, okay? So where do you have distinction that is not discord? You know where you have it? Harmony. Harmony, right? Harmony. Where you have different lines of notes, but those different lines of notes are written by one composer. If I were going to kind of press the metaphor a bit, I would say the Father wrote the composition for the Son and the Spirit, for the Father, Son, and Spirit to sing as it were together. And furthermore, he writes the melody line for the Son, not himself. More on that in a bit. So there is this composition in which each sings, as it were, his own line of notes, but the three together blend in harmonious beauty to support and enrich each of the other lines of notes. So there is an enhancement of the beauty that comes in harmony that you don't have with unison. But it's an enhancement that doesn't indicate each goes his own way. Each acts in independence of the other. That's discord, right? But no, they're pulling together, working together toward common goal and purpose. Just think of a marriage that exhibited such harmony. A family, a church family that exhibited such harmony. Common purpose, common goal, common mission, common commitments, common values, common non-negotiables, but generous differences in gifting, in preferences, in quirkiness, idiosyncrasies. Yeah, I mean, you know, God did not make us all alike. And so we shouldn't try to be all alike in all of those kinds of ways. What we ought to be alike is like Christ, right? In character, growing in character, in purpose, so that we endeavor to build one another up in Christ, as Ephesians 4 says, 1 Corinthians 12, so that there is this understanding that though we are different in wonderful ways, and let's relish those, right? We our differences, though, need to be focused and channeled in ways that fulfill common purposes and goals that are fitting to the kingdom of Christ and what he wants to see accomplished. And this expresses the Trinity. I mean, it's just a marvelous example, isn't it? Where you think every work that God does is a work done by Father, Son, and Spirit. There is an inseparability in the outworking of the work of God. And yet, there's a distinguishability in what the Father does, what the Son does, what the Spirit does in fulfilling the inseparable one work of God. And so they work in a way in which all that needs to be done is done, and yet each one contributes in ways that is appropriate for each. Leadership, third example of the Trinity to us. Now here I'm thinking primarily of the Father. Let me go back to the metaphor of the composition. I do think biblically I could support the contention that it would be like the Father is the one who wrote the composition. Because what we find in the Bible is a very clear indication that the Father is the designer, the grand architect, the one who wills the things that take place, right? You know, Jesus will even say, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. I mean, that's striking because that middle phrase, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, he didn't have to say that. He could have, now listen, he could have just said this, I came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it makes perfect sense. But he wants to underscore that he's pointing to the Father as the originator, the initiator of this will that he is carrying out. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. That's John 6:38, in case you're wondering. So indeed, there is, and there are so many examples like this. So the Father is the one who designs as the grand architect, and the Son carries out. Now, here's the point I wanted to make here. Isn't it amazing that the Father, who is the one who designs, designs that another, not himself, is placed in the end in the spotlight, in the position of honor, where every knee bows and every tongue confesses, not something to the Father, but to the Son, by the design of the Father, by the will of the Father, by the purpose of the Father, to put forth his Son in that place of highest honor. And yet, because it is the will of the Father, the design of the Father, as we read in Philippians 2:11, when every knee bows, when every tongue confesses, it brings glory to the Father, right? To the glory of God the Father is the way verse 11 ends. And of course, that has to be, because ultimately everything the Son does fulfills what the Father has sent him to do. And so the Father receives, as it were, ultimate honor in that. But it is amazing. When's the last time you saw a leader design something in such a way that he intended another, not himself, to be the one who would receive the greatest praise when the work was accomplished and everything had gone according to plan? I mean, where do you see that kind of leadership that wants to honor others and not themselves in it? And this is the Father. Boy, what a great example for us in how we go about our leadership positions. Finally, authority and submission, which again you see in the Trinity, is illustrated in human life in so many ways. Of course, again, in marriage, there is kind of a prime example of that in a marriage relationship where the husband has headship over his wife and is to use that authority in ways that build her up, that sanctify her, that help her grow and is a positive influence on the children to teach them the faith and so on. So it's very interesting in Ephesians 5 and 6, boy, the buck stops with husband and father, doesn't it? In both cases, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her. So indeed, there is this authority given to the husband for what purpose? So he can get his way? So that he can use his wife to do things around the house that he wants done? No. It just misses it entirely. He is in this position of authority so he can initiate, so that he can plan, so that he can strategize what will assist my wife in her spiritual growth, what will bring about her greater sanctification. And then you come to chapter 6. I think it's interesting. It begins, children, obey your parents. That's mom and dad together. Honor your father and mother from the Ten Commandments, mom and dad together. But then verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children, but raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. The buck stops with dad, to be the one who ensures that in that home, those children are receiving spiritual nurture, are being fed the word of God, are learning what they need to learn to grow in respect and love for Christ and be fruitful in the kingdom and the like. So indeed, there is this authority on the side of the husband and father that's reflective of the Trinitarian authority, but there's submission of the wife in the marriage that is reflective of submission in the Trinity. So here's a principle for you. It's shocking. It is about as countercultural as you can get. It is as God-like to submit with joy and gladness to rightful authority as it is God-like to exert wise and beneficial rightful authority. It is as God-like to submit, God-like to submit with joy and gladness to rightful authority, as it is to exert wise and beneficial rightful authority. I think, you know, to all of us who are in relationships of submission, us to the state, employees to employers, wives to husbands, children to parents, I mean, to realize that your submission with joy and gladness reflects Christ to his Father, reflects the Spirit to the Son, is something that gives nobility, that gives honor, beauty, glory to submission. And in our culture, we need to hear that, because the word submission does not carry those connotations indeed. So indeed, in the Bible, those are the connotations connected with submission. Glory, beauty, honor, nobility, because they reflect the Trinity. In conclusion, twin pillars for marriage. Twin pillars. Of course, we know Ephesians 5. That's a beautiful pillar for marriage. Paul is speaking of a mystery. This is Christ in the church. So wouldn't you know it from the very beginning, from Genesis 2 all the way through, though we didn't know it until Christ came, that marriage was picturing the ultimate marriage. With the groom, Christ, with his bride, the church, and all that he would do for her and her submission to him. So what a beautiful image that is. And no doubt that's the primary one that the Bible puts on display. But there is another image for marriage, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. As God creates us in his image, right? So let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and he creates male and female, and indeed, in the ways we have talked about, exhibits something of his very character as the one God, the singularity who is plural, as he creates man, male and female, and sees how that works out. So isn't it incredible that marriage displays the two realities of probably the two largest, most glorious doctrines of the Christian faith, the Trinity and the very incarnate Christ who takes on, through his shed blood, the church as his bride. So marvel at what God has built into marriage by his design. And then you can understand why Satan hates it so very much, can't you? But may we be among those who love it, embrace it, and live it out with greater fidelity to who God is and representing Christ and the church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for our time to be able to reflect on these truths from your word, and we pray that you would be pleased to just take these to our own hearts, Lord, not just our minds, but our hearts, to consider how we can better put into practice the ways in which you have designed our marriages to be and our relationships with one another to be in the family of God. Grant us your grace, Lord, to grow and reflect better who you are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.